Okay. So, brethren, 500 years ago, this year, on 31st October 1517, Martin Luther, a German Augustinian monk, posted 95 arguments, or what he called 95 theses, on the door of his church in Wittenberg, and he was pastor of a church at the University of Wittenberg. And basically the 95 arguments or the 95 theses were arguments against the selling of indulgences. With that apparently insignificant activity of a monk who's upset because somebody who's selling indulgences, not even in his own area, not even in his own town, because this gentleman had been banned from coming into town. Someone who's upset and puts a few arguments against all this. In fact, that was the beginning of what we refer to as the Protestant Reformation. And partly what caused the explosion of what appeared to be an insignificant event was that a few years earlier, the printing press had been discovered. And in the discovery of the printing press, it enabled people to copy what Martin Luther had put on his own church door, and they reproduced them and reproduced them and reproduced them, and before, within a month or two, the whole of Europe was up in flames because of what this simple monk had put into place. What is this all about, and why? Why should we today be bothered about what transpired on that particular occasion? Well, friends, what I will do is, in this first session, I want us to look at the situation as it was that led to this event. And then, in the second session, I will deal with the Reformation itself so that we can appreciate what then God did through Martin Luther and others. And then, the Lord willing, in the last session, we will come now to look at how we have had fruit from that event for the last 500 years. So what I'll do is, I have my own notes here, but I felt the best was for you people to be seeing as much of images behind, and so you'll be seeing pictures as we go along. First of all, the New Testament church, up to the close of the canon, that is when all the scriptures as we know them today were finally compiled, during that period, the New Testament church was undergoing intense persecution by the Roman government and so on. And this went on up to about 300 AD. So you're talking in terms of roughly 300 years from the time the Lord Jesus Christ died. The persecution went on until the emperor Constantine, who there's a drawing that has been put there. And basically the reason why the persecution ceased at that point was because Constantine, in warfare, finally saw a cross, and he believed, he saw a cross in the skies, and he believed that that was some kind of significance, that he was going to win the war because the Christian God is the one who was going to bless him. And sure enough, he won the war, and as a result of that, he then declared his empire to be Christian and consequently removed all the persecution that the Christians were facing. His conversion to Christianity saw the Christian church entering into a new phase altogether, a phase of peace. A number of changes began to happen then. Invariably, Christians were no longer hidden, and so they began to put up church buildings. A number of them were magnificent buildings. Their church leaders soon began to be referred to as bishops, and they began to put on vestments, and sometimes very expensive vestments and ornamented robes. And in due season, prayers began to be offered, not only to God, not only to the Lord Jesus Christ, but also to Mary, and beyond Mary also to the saints. So basically what happened then is, from that fight that initially they had with the outside world that was persecuting them, now it was a new fight on the inside, because Christianity had now become popular, and consequently all kinds of wrong people were coming into the church. And invariably, with the coming of the people, the wrong people into the church, came all these wrong beliefs that also came into the church. By the end of the 4th century, the Christian faith had spread across North Africa, the Middle East, and Europe. Now, I've got a bit of a map there that is showing very quickly. Let's see if we can. The deep green is the areas around about 300, and so those deep green areas, you know, Ephesus, Antioch, Damascus, Jerusalem, Cyrene, Carthage, and so on. Then the period we've just entered into now, 300 to 600 AD, you now had all this area being covered with the Christian faith spreading into Europe and then right across North Africa. And then finally, between 600 to 800, that's when it crossed into that area and also into what is now referred to as Great Britain. Okay, so the Christian faith now had a good season. And consequently, you can see how the spreading clearly continued. The churches were largely being headed by bishops, and these bishops were now presiding over elders, and the most influential of them would have been in Rome, in Antioch, if you can see on the map there, Jerusalem, Alexandria, Corinth, Constantinople, and Ephesus. So those would have been the most powerful bishops, and that was simply because the cities in which they were major cities as well. In due season, fights began between the bishops themselves as to who among them would be the supreme one. Okay? And as these fights began, the two that finally came out at the top was the one who was in Rome and the one who was in Constantinople. The reason is quite simple. Rome at that time was the capital of the Roman Empire. But when Constantine had become the emperor, he then moved his headquarters from there to what was then Byzantine and renamed it Constantinople, that is, after himself. So invariably, as you would appreciate, the bishops who are in the most powerful cities tend to be the ones who are right on top. And to cut the long story short, these two bishops used every form of trick in order for them to see who would be the mightiest one. Initially, the one in Constantinople was leading because that's where the emperor was. But in due season, he was weakened by the fact that because the emperor was in the same town, he could not enact anything without, first of all, seeking permission from the emperor. Whereas the one in Rome was basically the top man in the city. And so he ended up becoming the most powerful. Finally, in 1053, which is 200 years after this, in 1053, the church, in terms of the Christian church generally, ended up splitting into half. Okay? So the split was somewhere, if one was to cut it, it was somewhere here, with two headquarters, one in Constantinople and the other in Rome. The Western Church, as it was called then, began to be called the Roman Catholic Church, the Roman Universal Church, and it used Latin as its language of communication. And then the Eastern Church ended up being called the Eastern Orthodox Church, and it ended up using Greek as its language of communication. Okay, so essentially, that's where you have the, you know, the Roman Catholic phrase. It became the religion of the Roman Empire, while the Eastern ended up having its own headquarters in Constantine. I'll skip a lot of information here because I really want us to get to the spiritual impact of all this. In due season now, on the western end, that is in Rome, the bishop changed his title from that of bishop to that of pope and or papa in Latin. And that's the phrase that has remained up to now. Let me see what else I have put there. Okay, we'll get there in a moment. So anyway, that's how on the western end the Pope became the, as it were, the ruler of the church. However, it took further steps before the Pope also became the most powerful, even in the empire itself, over political leaders. And initially, the fight had to do with who installs who. Is it the empire or the king who installs the pope, or is it the pope who installs the king? Basically, that's the fight that began to take place. And what you have in the picture here was a very significant occasion, because the Pope Leo III is now crowning King Charles the Great in France as king. Now you may say, okay, how did the Pope end up winning the fight? Basically, it's the fact that the church claimed to have the keys for the kingdom. In other words, if you do not submit to the rulership of the church, then they are able to withdraw from you the opportunity to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And when I say church, I don't mean, you know, ordinary people like you and me, because at that time there was a complete separation between the clergy and the laity. So church meant the bishops, the archbishops, and so on and so forth. The ordinary church people just used to go into these places for prayers and then go back. They were not a significant part of the government of the church. We'll see a lot about the changes later on. So all that the Pope did in order to win over the power of the kings was that he would just issue a papal bull, in other words, a command from Rome that all the priests should stop conducting mass, they should stop conducting confessions. You'll come and understand all these things later. They should stop conducting marriages. They should stop conducting what is called extreme unction. In other words, when you're about to die, you call in a priest to come and, you know, do his job so that you can go into heaven instead of being in purgatory, etc., etc. Now, when they would do that, people believed that they therefore were under God's curse. Because remember, they would have children, and there was nobody to christen the children. They wanted to marry, there was no one to do marriages. So, you know, people want to marry. Try and stop people from marrying, and you see what's going to happen to you. And so on and so forth. So, to cut the long story short, the people would then revolt against the king. The king on his side had an army. So he would be trying to use the army in order to dethrone the Pope. So it was an issue of who wins the race first. In the end, the Pope won because of the threats for rebellion. What you have in the picture here is, it's not too clear, but this here is the door to the castle in which the Pope was hiding so that the king cannot reach him with his army. So it's a very big thing. Part of it even reaches there, as you can see. So it was a major, and it was up in the Alps, in other words, in the mountains, making it more difficult for any army to reach him. Well, the Pope had already issued an edict saying no marriages, no conducting of funerals, no confessions, no nothing. And so there was an uproar, a rebellion that came against the king. And here, this is King Henry, finally trekking without shoes. I've cut off that bit, but without shoes, on ice, this is snow, with a lot of wind blowing, making his way with his men here to go and knock on the Pope's castle to plead with him. Finally, he had surrendered. And the Pope made sure he was outside here for quite a number of days before he opened the door for him, just so that he, you know, was really humiliated. And so it was really from there that the Pope consequently won power over the political forces. Let me just see. All right, that's where I'm rushing to. He won, and so in 1215 AD, he was able to call a general council, and in that general council, he summoned all the rulers in the Western world. And they all came and met before him, and that was the final proof that he was now powerful over both church and state. So, by the time we are reaching 1500, remember 17 years after 1500 is 1517. And that's when the Reformation sort of blows before everybody's face. So by the time you reach the 1500s, here was the state of religion. Okay, I'll quickly walk us through, because I also want to deal with the forerunners to the Reformation. First of all, church order had become very complicated. Very complicated. Now, you people today, you know that the leadership of the church comprises only two offices, elders and deacons, period. That wasn't the case then. They had popes, priests, cardinals, bishops, archbishops, monks, nuns, friars, etc., etc. All that was a structure that the church had. And that's quite apart from deacons also that are fairly somewhere at the bottom of the entire list. Now, part of the reason why people should have a Bible and yet allow the situation that we're about to see described in a moment was because the scriptures were all in Latin. And the common people did not know that language. So it's like the way it is with Islam, where the Quran, strictly speaking, is supposed to be in Arabic. You're not supposed to translate it into any other language. So people will have to, first of all, learn Arabic before they can read it. And you can imagine how many people don't know Arabic. And then here you are with this book in front of you that you cannot read. Most of you, every so often, you hear that those prayers that are done through a microphone or megaphone at the mosque. I'm pretty sure you ask yourself, what on earth is that guy saying? Now, that's more or less what was happening in the church as well. People went to church and they would not understand a word that was being said by the priest. They wouldn't even understand his prayers because the prayers were also not extempore the way we pray today, where you just close your eyes and start talking. They were reading out prayers. And the prayers were in Latin also. So they generally had to simply believe that somehow or rather, whatever is being said is wise and it is ministering to my own soul. It was a capital offense to try and translate the scriptures into any other language. So what was called the Latin Vulgate was the only translation allowed from Greek and Hebrew into whatever language. It was the Latin. Anyone who attempted to translate the Bible into any other language, when they caught you, you were actually killed. And you were killed by both the state and the church. In other words, it was really one organization, one entity that was doing that. Invariably, once you close the Bible and people have no access to the information in it, the spiritual life of people only goes from bad to worse. And the clergy were essentially living in monasteries and abbeys, which in the process became dens of iniquity and immorality. The life in there was full of corruption of the worst kind. The church, as we've already seen, claimed to have the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And so, confessions to priests was necessary for you to obtain pardon. That's the way in which people were made to, as it were, access the favor of God. It was the fact that you went to a church building like this in the course of the week. It was open all day. And so you came in and there would be a box where behind that would be the priest. And so you would be praying, sort of kneeling down, whatever, around here. And then when it was your turn, you went into that box and you then told the priest what it is that you had done. And after the priest has listened to you, he would then, offer you absolution for your sins. I think those of you who've grown up in Roman Catholic circles, you've probably done that once or twice, and now you must be kicking at yourself for allowing a human being to go away with the top secrets from your life. But that's the way it became. Without that, there just was no forgiveness. And then, here are a few more points. Prayers were not only being made to God, but they were also being made to the Virgin Mary and also to the saints. The best way to describe that is the way it is for us in Africa. We believe in God, but we believe in a God who is far away from us. We believe that between God and ourselves are the angels and demons and also the ancestral spirits. And consequently, as Africans, we see no contradiction about going to church on a Sunday and offering prayers to God and then going to see a witch doctor a few days later in order for him to also do his thing and so on. It's not like you're going from God to the devil. That's not the way we think as Africans. We tend to think that we've gone from the priest who also tries to break through those layers to get his prayers to God on our behalf. We've also gone to the witch doctor who also tries to do his work to break through those layers to get our request to God. Essentially, that's the way in which we understand what is happening. Well, that kind of layer approach and consequently, you know, what should be done was essentially the understanding also of Europe in those days. Except that the understanding was this, that there are individuals that lived very good lives and have since been declared to be saints by the Pope, by the way. And those individuals, consequently, have access to God. Those spirits of the dead who died long ago, but very good lives, they've got access to God where they can speak to God on our behalf. Similarly, Mary, the argument being that sons have a weak spot for their mothers. Hello? And consequently, Jesus should have a weak spot for his mother. If he doesn't listen to the saints, he would definitely listen to his mother. And so if we can appeal to the saints and appeal to the Virgin Mary, then those will speak to Jesus and to the Father on our behalf. And consequently, blessings will come to us. Now, right now, as I see those things, you're all laughing. But the reason is because you've got your Bibles. You read your Bibles. And you don't see any of this nonsense in your Bibles. But bear in mind that those people were living with closed Bibles. They had no access to the Bible. There was something that, like a Bible in the church building. But it was in a language that they could not understand. And consequently, the words that were coming from the Pope, through the cardinals, through the archbishops, through the bishops, all the way down to the priests, those words were final. They were believed in. It is more or less what happens today. A number of you have friends who belong to churches where there is the prophet as the pastor. And it's amazing how these individuals try and show them something from the Bible that contradicts what their prophet is saying. They won't listen to you at all because the prophet can't be wrong. Well, that's what we have there, praying. And then there were regular pilgrimages to Rome and to various shrines to obtain favor from God. And as we shall see in our second session, Martin Luther himself made those pilgrimages at one time because it was understood that if you could make your way there, you were getting closer and closer to the headquarters where God resides. Images and relics, by relics I have bones of saints, etc., etc., were popping up everywhere and were venerated. Every so often you would receive news that a piece of the cross of Jesus has been found, and so people would rush there in order to go and say their prayers. Around those pieces, there would be a piece of the crown that was on the head of Jesus Christ. There would be a dried drop of blood from Jesus that has since also been discovered, and so on. And these were scattered all over the known world in those days, and that was largely Europe. And people were literally worshipping, venerating them because of the levels to which their religion had reached. And finally, it was believed that the bread and drink in the Lord's Supper actually turned into the body and blood of Christ when the priest prayed for them. It was genuinely and sincerely believed. It was the doctrine that was called transubstantiation. That when the priest was giving thanks, those items actually became the body and blood of Christ. And consequently, the churchgoers were not allowed to participate, particularly in the drink. They would have a little bit of that body put in between their teeth and sort of disappeared somewhere there. But you dared not participate in anything beyond that. So what I want you to do is imagine that was the only Christianity you had in the Western world. Before the Reformation, even the individuals that will later on start speaking about as reformers, that was the church in which they were brought up. That's all they knew. That was church life. Now, granted, every so often you had individuals that came to faith in Christ through their own study of the scriptures. We'll talk about that later. There were also little groups of individuals who were worshipping God in secret behind the scenes, who were worshipping according to the scriptures. But by and large, that's what you had. And consequently, the people were under the tyranny of both the church and the state. They could not think for themselves. They couldn't argue about anything because this was all that they knew. Now, let me quickly see what I have here. Okay. Before the Reformation came in, there were a number of other individuals who tried to reform. And I'll speak about them very briefly concerning each one of them. But for now, I just want to run through the names. Okay? One of them was John Huss, who was in what is now referred to as the Czech Republic. Okay? Another is John Wycliffe, or Wycliffe, who was in England. Another is Savonarola, Girolamo Savonarola, who was in Italy. And then the last person I want to speak about is Desiderius Erasmus, who was in the Netherlands. These individuals sought to bring about reform at different levels, and they were not successful until Martin Luther and the printing press came into being. Okay, now, just for the sake of appreciating how this was already beginning to weaken the hold of the Roman Catholic Church on the people, we mentioned John Huss, and he was there. In fact, he was at the University of Prague. We mentioned John Wycliffe, who was there in the UK. We mentioned Savonarola, who was down here in Italy. And then the last name we mentioned was Erasmus, who was up there in the Netherlands. So you have somebody there, somebody here, somebody there, somebody there, more or less at the same time, benefiting from one another's writings and so on, and agitating for change within the church. I will quickly give us a rundown on what was happening in their lives, and each one of them came to a dead end. So let's quickly go back to John Huss for a moment. I've already said that he was in the Czech Republic. He initially was educated at the University of Prague, and in due season became a dean of the same university. He learned a lot from John Wycliffe, whom we will speak about in a few moments, and in due season he began to agitate for church reform by going back to what the scriptures actually teach concerning the way of salvation and concerning true church order. His teachings had a strong influence across the whole of Western Europe, and later on, in fact, Martin Luther was largely influenced by the writings of John Huss. Sadly, in due season, he was excommunicated by the church. He was tricked by the emperor, the king, who claimed that as he comes to have a court hearing, he was going to be protected by the king. He was promised safe passage back. His preaching had affected a lot of Europe, and consequently the Pope and the ecclesiastical system was alarmed. And so finally he made his way to go and put forward his case, and it was there that he was arrested and he was burnt alive because of his beliefs. That was the end of Wycliffe. As you've seen there, he died in 1415, which is 102 years 102 before the actual Reformation. But he clearly had an impact in his own day. We come to Wycliffe. As I already said, he was in England, and he's an individual who also grew up under Roman Catholicism. He was educated at the University of Oxford, and in due season became a professor there. But his greatest strength, again, was that of being a preacher. He began to agitate for the scriptures being translated into the language of the common man. In fact, he himself undertook those translations, so that by 1382, he had translated the Bible from the Latin Vulgate, that same Bible that I mentioned that the Roman Catholic Church was using. So he translated it into the common language of the people, and what he used to do is that he would train preachers, and whenever he translated any book of the Bible, he then gave them to these preachers for them to go across England to go and preach from a Bible they could read. Now, part of it in those days, because remember it was before the printing press, what he would do is he would sit in a room like this, and let's assume you were the preachers, and he would be reading from the translated scriptures. They would be writing, and then as they write, they would then take whatever it is that they have written as copies of the scriptures, and then they would go and preach from them. Clearly, invariably, that brought him into trouble. But also within his own preaching, like John Huss, he would be preaching against the Roman Catholic priesthood. He would be attacking the privileges they were enjoying in, especially the monasteries. He would be attacking them and their hold on to power in the lives of the people. In due season, let me just try and skip through a number of things there. In due season, Wycliffe was called the morning star of the Reformation, because you can imagine, in an atmosphere where nothing is known of the content of the Bible, here was this individual in the University of Oxford playing his role to get the word out. And as I also mentioned to you, it was his writings that consequently influenced John Huss in Bohemia, which is now the Czech Republic, and then caused John Huss to have his influence right across Western Europe. Let me quickly move on to the next guy, Savonarola. You remember, we've now come down to Italy. Savonarola was also in the priesthood, growing up within the Roman Catholic Church. Of all these gentlemen that I'm talking about, he was the least sound in terms of his doctrinal beliefs, but he was more of a moral campaigner. That's the better way to put it. He saw that the Roman Catholic priests in those days had become very corrupt, and so he was primarily preaching against the corruption that had become common among them. Sadly, he tended to speak in terms of the dreams that he was having as being prophecies as well. And when these prophecies did not come to pass, he was losing more and more of his own popularity. So, yes, he was preaching, but finally, He was excommunicated in May 1497. He was summoned to come and be tried. His people tried to plead with him not to go, but he was a very fearless and courageous fellow. So he still went. And it is said that as he was approaching Rome, that there were so many people, like the entire town had lined the roads as he was going in order for him to be heard. In fact, it was not in Rome, but in Florence, but within Italy. Finally, when he got there, he was arrested, imprisoned, tortured, and in the process, he was condemned and hanged. And upon dying, his body, together with three others, were burnt. This was 1498. Obviously, we've almost arrived. You remember the first was about 100 years before. But now we are speaking in terms of another, let's see, yeah, less than 20 years before the actual Reformation happens. Now, all this information was filtering through the church in the West, and consequently the hold that the Roman Catholic Church had upon the people was being weakened, because their clergy were being questioned, the Bible was becoming common, although it was an underground movement, but people were beginning to read. There were preachers that were preaching contrary to what was being said. The last individual is Erasmus. Erasmus was in the Netherlands, way up there in the north. He is, of all these people that I've mentioned, he was the most reluctant reformer. He's the only one among all these that was not a real preacher. He was a scholar. Again, an individual who was a student, and in due season became a lecturer. But what was his strength was in terms of his research work. And he did a lot of research in terms of the previous writings of previous teachers that were still in the Latin, and from what he was discovering there, and consequently translating into the Dutch language, a lot of people were beginning to be exposed to what they previously didn't know. But his greatest work was that of translating a new Latin and Greek edition of the New Testament. Now, when he did that, he made the New Testament available in the universities. And people were again having an opportunity to read for themselves what the Bible was saying. And this was primarily in the scholarly world. And as they were reading all that, they were beginning to realize more and more how far they had gone away from New Testament simplicity. By this time, Martin Luther was alive. In fact, in due season, Martin Luther pins his colors on the mast, the 95 Theses. But when all that was happening, Erasmus did not participate in the Reformation that Martin Luther and others were involved in. He continued the rest of his life under the Pope. He felt very strongly that, you know, those structures should remain as they were. So up to the time he died, he was a faithful Roman Catholic adherent. And in due season, by the time he was dying, the Reformation had actually taken place. So he opposed Luther to a large extent. However, and this is the point, there's a statement that is made in history that Erasmus laid the egg that Luther hatched. In other words, it was Erasmus's New Testament that Luther studied and came to see justification by faith and consequently became unstoppable. He died in 1536, and as you can see, 1536 is well after 1517, and the Reformation was well underway. All right, I'll pause here. I think we've caught up on time. Yeah, and I will hand back to... I'm handing to somebody else. Okay, but we'll have a break, 30 minutes. How long is it? Okay, we'll have a quick break for 30 minutes, and then after that, when we come back, we will then go into the actual Reformation. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we have seen something of a very dark period in the life of the church. A darkness that can almost be felt. A darkness that must have caused so many people to lose their souls and not just their lives. Thank you for showing us a few individuals who had the guts to try and face this spiritual evil. And though individually they did not bring about the turn of events, yet, Lord, they laid the foundation that others like Luther were able to build upon. And help us out of this historic reality to ourselves have the strength and the boldness to play our role in today's age, that the more distant future may vindicate us. Give us a refreshing time of fellowship with one another during this break, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much.